Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day, an opportunity to come and study. We ask that your angels would be with us and your spirit would be with us to enlighten our minds that we can learn of you. We pray in all the name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly, Families in the Family of God. And our lesson title this week is Wise Words for Families. Wise Words for Families. Somebody start by on Sabbath's lesson reading our memory text.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path.
How do you all interpret that passage when you hear that passage? It's a famous one. I think we all memorized it as children. Is there different ways to understand it, or is it pretty just one way and one way only?
There's no real wisdom without Him.
Pardon?
There is no real wisdom without Him.
No real wisdom without Him.
So we need definite real knowledge how to work with our children. But when I read Child Guidance, my eyes were brighter than they've ever been. And it worked like a charm.
Okay.
God has a plan for each one of our lives.
God has a plan for each one of our lives.
We ask Him to direct us, He'll reveal His will.
Oh, that leads a whole other question. Oh, yeah. How do you know when He's revealing His will? And I'm going to actually have a little example here about that for you to all to contemplate in a moment. When you hear this, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Does that mean that we are not to think for ourselves?
God said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Yes, it's not our understanding, it's His understanding. And we don't understand it, but He does, so that's what we should do. Is that what it means?
No. We can have really strong convictions, but they may be wrong.
Yeah. So, how does God lead us, not in our own understanding, if we're supposed to understand where He's leading?
You can pray for wisdom. I mean, He gave Solomon wisdom.
Yes.
I think He will impart wisdom if you ask for it.
And then did He control Solomon's use of that wisdom?
No.
No. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? He did give Solomon wisdom. You're right. So how does God lead us, not in our understanding, but in His understanding?
I think we use that text situationally. It's very easy when things are in crisis and we don't know what to do, to pray for wisdom and help and lean not on our own understanding, but we don't know what to do. When things are going well, we tend to think we're doing okay, and we'll take credit for it. And maybe we don't need as much leaning.
Yes.
It said, the text says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. That means partnership.
Okay. So all your ways acknowledge Him. Partnership. Does that bring another text to mind, like John 17:3, this is life eternal, they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ now sent. Can you follow God in all your ways, in all His ways, excuse me, with all your ways, if you don't know Him?
No.
You can't trust Him.
Oh, you can't trust Him if you don't know Him. That's right. And you wouldn't follow somebody you didn't trust. So, if we have this intimate connection with God, that we really come to know Him, and we love Him, and we admire Him, and we respect Him, and we just find Him so beautiful that we want to follow Him, does that mean we lose our individuality?
No.
No. You see, God wins us over with His love, His methods, His truth. And He has done it in such a way, if you look at this entire controversy, the 6,000 years of what we've been going through, He does it in such a way that He's, as it says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. He wins us over because He doesn't want us to just do it because we're afraid, do it because He's got the power, do it because He says so. He wants us to do it because we have been won over and go, man, that makes a lot of sense to me. I agree with that. When I was in undergraduate school, I went to the University of Tennessee for part of my undergraduate school, and I took some science classes down there, and they teach the theory of evolution as the understanding of origins. And in order for me to pass my exams and get reasonable grades that I needed to get, I had to be able to understand the answers they wanted and provide those answers back to them. I had understanding. I wasn't leaning to my own understanding, you say. I was leaning to their understanding of things, and I was providing back the right answers, and I was getting A's. Does that mean that because I understood where they were coming from, I understood the right answers to give, that I actually believe what they were teaching?
No.
Can people do that with God?
Yes.
And what difference does it make if you understand something but don't believe it?
You're not in
partnership. Pardon?
You're not in partnership with him.
You're not in partnership?
You don't agree with him, so therefore there is no chemistry.
Does it change your character when you believe it?
Sure. Yes.
Isn't that the issue? It actually has a transformative effect upon you. Just to understand it is not enough. We have to also come to believe it. You've heard the old saying, a person convinced against his will is
of the same opinion still.
Of the same opinion still, exactly.
You know, even believing is not necessarily a safeguard, because the devils believe, and who knows God better than Lucifer?
Excellent point. And I was about to give an example. Maybe some of you, and I know at least one person in here, has heard this on the internet. There is a Seventh-day Adventist physician, Loma Linda, who recently believes that he has been getting messages from God. And can, if you care to listen, you can hear it, a 30-minute sermon that he gave at a church out in California. And after about 20 minutes of talking about how he didn't want to actually have to be the one to give this message to the church, that he wasn't interested, that he tried to resist it, but he couldn't lean to his own understanding of things. He had to lean with the Lord's understanding and follow the Lord's leading in this thing. He gets up and then speaking in the first person for God. Okay, he's not speaking, you know, this is what I believe God has shown me. He's actually speaking as if God is talking. He begins to rail against the Seventh-day Adventist Church about how we need to repent from our Jewish Sabbath, how we need to repent from the state of the dead a message that was deceiving people, how we need to repent of the sanctuary message, repent of many of the teachings that we hold. And then he went on to say, speaking in the first person for God, that you have offended me, you have angered me, and that if you don't make these changes, then I will pour my wrath out upon you in the tribulation to punish you for your rebelliousness and stiff-heartedness. Now, he didn't want to lean to his own understanding, you see. He wanted to follow the leadings of the Spirit that he was getting.
The devil's understanding.
Pardon?
The devil's understanding.
Yes. So, the question is, well, what's the problem? What's the problem with his approach to this?
It's not God's motives.
Say it louder.
That's not God's motives. That's not the way he works. He's not waiting to punish us if we don't do things his way.
It's not according to my word to ourselves.
You see, there was an Adventist pastor who I was dialoguing with online about this, and the Adventist pastor immediately identified this as a false message because he spoke against the Sabbath, yeah. He spoke against the state of the dead, and he spoke against the sanctuary message. That's why we know this was a false
message. Absolutely.
And I responded back, how about if he came with a message promoting the Sabbath, promoting the state of the dead, and promoting the sanctuary, and telling all the Christians that if they didn't agree and accept these things, that God would pour out his wrath and punish you for not accepting these things.
And the
Adventist pastor said, well, then that would be biblical, and we would want to accept that.
No, no.
Do you see the problem with this approach? It's a very, very deceptive approach to understanding. You know, God, lean not to your own understanding. We understand the Bible teaches baptism by immersion. That's the Bible teaching. And so, if God were to come and say, if you don't get baptized by immersion, I'll be forced by holiness to use my power to punish all those people. Well, that must be biblical, right?
No.
No. Do you know how many people don't understand that?
Most of them.
That's what Pat Robertson said, too.
Yes, and that brought up another issue. You know, the president of Iran says that the 12th Imam is coming, which is their Messiah, and he will destroy all the infidels when he arrives, and sometime in the next 2 years, which means the Christians and the Jews. And, of course, Pat Robertson stands up and says that God is going to punish all those people in Pennsylvania for kicking out the design teaching or the creation teaching out of their schools, that we should assassinate the president of Venezuela, and that God took out Sharon for splitting the Holy Land. And, you know, very similar character traits there, aren't there? Yeah.
Now, really, if you read the Old Testament and you read the stories of the Israelites and things like that, he was taking people out. If somebody did something wrong or something bad.
Yes, he did. And we're not going to dodge that. There's the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the various platoons that came to Elijah, the 185,000 Assyrians. Yes, God used his power to put many of his children to sleep. Did he not? Then we have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does that mean? Was God doing that because he prefers to use the methods of coercion and intimidation, do it my way or else? Was he doing it that way because of the type of people he was dealing with? For instance, at the foot of Sinai, after the orgy that they had, worshiping the golden calf, the earthquake, and swallowed up all these rebellious people, what do you do with a group of people who have just seen the 10 plagues of Egypt firsthand? They have walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They see the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. They hear the thunderings at Sinai as Moses goes up there. I mean, put yourself in this position now. You're there firsthand watching all this. And then 40 days later, you're having an orgy around a golden calf. What do you do with people like that? Now, do you notice there was also penalties that he gave them that he didn't actually do? If you start a fire, you're stoned on the Sabbath, you're stoned to death. If you commit adultery, you're stoned to death. If you do, I mean, think about it. Just starting a fire on the Sabbath, you get stoned to death. Why would he stone them to death for such apparently trivial things? Have the people stone them to death? Yes?
Going back to the person who had messages from God, the Bible says, Job said what is right about me, and that makes the difference.
Well, let's finish this question. Why would God say, let's stone these people for these things? Where did these people just come from?
Slavery.
200 years of slavery in pagan Egypt.
And how were they treated by their slave masters in Egypt?
Harshly.
And what would a slave, how would a slave be treated for some type of rebelliousness? For stealing out of the master's home or something? Even maybe just bad mouthing the master.
Death or beaten?
Beaten and maybe even executed. They had no value. Life had no value. So was it God's wish that he had to put death penalties on these things, or was it the only way they would take something serious? If God said, okay, if you do something like that, then you've got to sit out of camp and you can't have dessert for 3 nights. Oh, well, that's not bad. I guess that's not really it. I can commit adultery all week and no dessert, that's worth it to me. Okay? I mean, you know, he had to help them see these were serious consequences. Not because he preferred it this way, because they wouldn't learn. They were so hard-hearted. They were so darkened in their minds. And so I see God working in these ways, and yet you see every time he used his power. After the flood, he used his power, destroyed the whole world, all but eight. And then after the flood, what do we get? The world saying, I trust God, and he's somebody I can really put my confidence in. Or do we find them building the Tower of Babel? Because they don't trust God. God showed his power at Mount Carmel, and the fire comes down, and the children of Israel all fall down and go, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. We find that from that point afterwards, the children of Israel are all faithful and loyal and trustworthy, or they back right into rebellion again and again. Every time you find God using his might and power, you actually have revealed in the response that it never gets what he wants, which is loving trust. And that's why you have in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. So yes, God did it, but we have to put it in a much broader context and understand what was happening, where we were in time, who he was dealing with, and then will he have those same issues at the end of time while he's trying to bring things to conclusion and culmination? Will he use those processes ultimately at the end, or will this be one of the main ways we can discern the difference between God in the counterfeit? And I mean, you should think about that. Yes?
It's a way of communication. communicate to what they can understand.
Sunday's lesson. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson is about sexual sin. That's what Sunday's lesson is about. Being lured into various forms of... Oh, by the way, did you notice the title of that lesson? It's Love the Right Woman. Did anyone like me look at the rest of the lesson that week to see if there's one on there, Love the Right Man? There's not. I just thought you'd like to know that. Love the Right Woman, but there's not Love the Right Man. So I guess...
Correction with love, that could be...
Yeah. So I don't know. What does that mean?
Maybe men are so perfect they don't need that counsel.
Maybe men have more problem with a wandering heart, so they need to have this little direction to stay faithful. The women don't have that problem. Is that what it's saying? Well, we'll think about
that.
They're not talking.
Pardon?
Yes, that's for sure.
That's for sure. Okay.
Yeah. Oh.
So why is sex outside of the marriage between a man and a woman sinful? The lesson gives you a clue, I think. Let's see. It says right there in the bottom of the first paragraph. Is it bottom of the first paragraph? Yes. Most important, one must answer to God for the choices made in life. It says bottom of the first paragraph. The most important thing is that if you do this, you will answer to God. The choices you make. Is that the reason why sexual sin is sin?
I think it's the sentence right above it.
And what's the sentence above it?
Material, physical, and emotional resources are squandered, but not just squandered, but I don't know what the word is. Used up either, but
misused. I think it's a psychological damage to the people involved. When you have a physical commitment that doesn't match an emotional commitment, it doesn't leave you healthy.
Being carnally minded as opposed to spiritually minded.
If, tie what you're saying together then with that sentence that I read from the quarterly. If we didn't have to answer to God,
it would still be wrong.
It would still be wrong. Why? Because of what you're saying. There's some consequence, there's some damage, there's some destructiveness. Is it only destructiveness to the psyche, the psychological consequences? Or maybe you also meant that it's damaging the conscience, it's damaging the ability to think clearly. You meant those things too?
And yes,
by infections. I'm saying not these days. Damaging in many ways.
Damaging in many ways, yeah.
John Gray wrote in his book, he had talked to his wife, you know, the one that wrote Men from Mars, Women from Venus, and various other books. He decided he was on the road a lot and decided to approach his wife about the subject of maybe would it be all right with her if he, you know, had flings while on the road, you know.
Good idea.
He resisted one at such instance, but he told his wife. And he said, you know, would it matter to you? Because I'm gone a lot, and, you know, I don't think it would affect our relationship. And she explained it in such a way that, you know, made him rethink the whole thing. And she explained it like, I'm trying to paraphrase this, when a person is open to another person, as in a relationship like that, as long as that relationship is sort of mutual and exclusive, the person can continue without fear, opening more and more like a blossom to that person. But when the person, the one person or any person feels like the other one is in having someone else intrude, that the person begins to fear, to mistrust, to feel as if that person is doesn't have their best interest at heart anymore. Then they begin to close up to the other person. They start to fear, they start to hide. They can't be all that they could be because the other person is making them feel distrustful and worried and fearful.
Well, let's take that further then. Because I think you've just brought out some really important points for us to explore. We're talking about this sexual sin being sin. Sin is what the Bible says, transgression of the law, which is what law? The law of love. Now, what is the law of love? What is the principle of love?
Unselfishness.
Interested in the welfare, happiness of the other person. But if you're married to someone and you pursue relationships outside that that marriage relationship, are you showing love for your spouse? No. You're showing interest in self-gratification, which then causes the inevitable consequence, I can't trust you because you aren't really interested in my best good. You're interested in what pleases you, and you'll take advantage, and you'll exploit, and you'll manipulate. And it, sometimes it can be because the person is consciously aware and purposely devious. I'm planning this to do, and I'm just in heart untrustworthy. And sometimes it can be that the person sincerely wants to be someone that can be trusted, but they don't have the ability to be trusted. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example. You have a 5-year-old child who absolutely loves you and wants to do the best for you all the time. And you've just gotten your paycheck cash and you have $1,500 in your hand that needs to be cash in your hand that needs to be deposited in the bank. Would you give your 5-year-old the $1,500 to take to the bank for you? Even though you know there would be no intent in the 5-year-old to do you harm, you recognize there are capability limitations and that child may end up making mistakes that would breach your confidence in him. There are people that are so immature that they're not ready for lifelong commitments in marriage. They haven't attained that internal sense of self-governance yet, that they shouldn't be getting married yet and making those commitments. Even though in their heart they want to do good, they don't have that spirit dwelling in, recreating a Christ-like character of self-governance, that they're able to follow through with that good. And so there can be the person who has no intent to do good that breaches trust. But then there can be the person who really wants to do good, but yet isn't recreated in heart by the Spirit and capable of doing good.
Does that make it right?
It doesn't make it right, but it allows you to understand the person who has already made up their mind to be purposely deceptive and devious. Well, actually, what makes it difficult in relationships, the second person, the person who actually wants to do good but isn't yet ready, they often perpetuate inappropriate trust in them because they're able to communicate with such sincerity their regret, their remorse, how they didn't mean it, how they promised they'll never do it again. Yet there's been no actual transformation of character, no maturity, no growth, so they're not yet capable. Just like the 5-year-old might cry and cry and cry that they lost your $1,500, and they'll never want to lose that $1,500 again, and you actually believe sincerely they didn't do it on purpose. There was no intent to do harm there. But yet they're still 5 years old, and you wouldn't give your next check to them to take to the bank because they're not yet grown and mature. So that's the difference, I think. You might get fooled by the person who is immature but sincere, and you might not be as readily fooled once you recognize the other person who is purposely a manipulative, deceptive, intent on doing you harm.
So how would you handle a case like that?
You would lean not on your own understanding when picking a spouse.
Well, you would need, she says, you lean not on your own understanding when picking a spouse. So what does that mean? How do we apply that? I pray for guidance and I put out a cold fleece or a dry fleece on the ground and say, God, if this is the one, make the fleece wet and the ground, or the fleece dry and the ground wet, and when I come out I'll know that's the one you want me to marry. Is that how it works? Or does God enlighten our minds with understanding principles and we evaluate the person's character in light of God's character and make a choice with our understanding?
But there's so much confusion as to what those principles are today.
Yes, there are.
And that's also a reason for not rushing in and having sex early on and all that.
And since you brought that up, let me just mention that. Back to the principles of love, the Godhead. The Godhead exists in a triune relationship because God is love. Love cannot exist in isolation. Can love, this other-centeredness, can you be other-centered if there is no other? It's outward. And so it's the best argument for the triune God that they were always in this, before anything else existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, always triune, love-centered, interested in the well-being of the other. God created this creation special with the ability of marriage to somehow, as much as a created being could possibly experience, the love and joy of that unity, that other-centeredness, that bonding, that closeness. And so he created us that when we come into that love, and then we join ourselves physically, there's actually chemical interactions that happen within your brain that cause a bonding, a emotional connection, a unifying that happens in the brain of two people in this relationship. This is why it is so damaging to have this physical relationships before you have the heart intimacy going on, because you may get in that physical relationship, so, it's just physical for me. But there's chemical processes, and people will come away with certain attachments, and it blurs their judgment, and it's harder to make clear decisions on whether this relationship is healthy or unhealthy because of these changes happening within our brain when we have these physical attachments. So I wanted to comment on that. Hey, now, yes?
Let me just ask a question. We're talking about marriage. Is marriage in here a service, or is it an emotional commitment? Would you say, how would they define marriage here? It's not standing up in front of 100 of your closest friends and saying, I do.
Yes, is marriage a commitment? Back when Adam and Eve got married, there was no marriage license registered at the court.
Right.
I mean, okay, and so on down the line. Marriage licenses, as I understand marriage, ultimately is that commitment of heart, and it depends on the society and where you are, how that commitment is expressed publicly. In days gone by, it would have had some form of a public ceremony, but without a piece of legal paper that was registered in a local courthouse. That came along later as societies developed. But there is that commitment of individual, which is different than I was actually had in my notes, of two people living together. Two people can live together without a commitment, can't they?
But they can.
Pardon?
They can.
Yes, is that marriage? Now, if you live together long enough, the state sees it called as common law marriage. I have patients who come to see me who've been living together without marriage for 15, 20 years. They live in a marriage relationship, basically, but they've never actually taken the step of making the commitment.
Making it public. But they may have made a commitment, but not made a commitment.
Well,
public.
If you ask them, though, they haven't. Are you married? Well, no, we've never gotten married. In your hearts, well, we've just been living together for 15 years.
But
we got three kids.
Are they committed to each other?
It's hard to tell. It's really hard to tell.
By the time they've come to you.
Yeah. Other question. We're talking about sexual sin. What about homosexuality?
It's a disease.
What about it?
Do we believe that homosexual conduct is sin?
Yes.
Do we believe that someone with those struggles, if they give their heart to God genuinely, completely, a total filling of the Spirit as it talks about, that they can then experience a victory in their life over those issues? Can God deliver them? Do we expect that? Yes or no? Or we expect, let's say, or someone in our church who struggled with homosexual issues, they've come to a real repentance, a real heart transformation, a real love relation with Jesus. Would we expect from that point forward that once or twice every quarter they'd have a homosexual liaison? That would be okay.
No.
Or do we expect deliverance and homosexual free living from that point forward? If we expect God to deliver the homosexual from his sexual sin from that point forward with no monthly slippage, why don't we experience that deliverance from our personal sin
exactly.
without monthly
That's
slippage?
Right.
That's
right.
Same
thing. Mm-hmm.
Thoughts?
Very question. It's a great question. Of you asking us how we feel kind of sets up a judgmental environment where we are judging someone else for their feelings or actions or thoughts. Because a lot of them can't control it. I mean, it's who they are. They're born that way.
So a lot of them can't control it. It's who they are. They're born that way. How many of you can control your internal temptations towards sin? How many of you were not born with internal temptations towards sin? Who wasn't born that way? I was born that way. Sorry, Mom, I was born that way.
Mom knows.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Mothers know, don't they? Okay? We were all born that way, weren't we? But do you notice how there are certain sins in society that we as a organization, when I say organization, Christian organization, have the expectation of deliverance over? While we don't expect deliverance from all sin for all people.
This
is one of the reasons. Yes, Karen.
I beg to differ. I don't think that his asking the question asks us to state our judgmentalness or whatever the word is. I think it says, it's basically saying, consider the way you do consider it. Look at homosexuality. And now apply, he's not really asking us to say that. I'm tangentialing because I'm going back here. It has nothing to do with their being tempted to sin. It's what they choose to do about that temptation. So no one's saying that you, in your whatever your sin is, or the homosexual in their sin, we're not saying don't be tempted, or we expect you to somehow not be tempted into it, but there's an expectation on behavior.
And I'm trying to turn that spotlight away from the homosexual back to each one of our lives and ask this question. Do you notice in Christianity at large, the doctrine is you will not live victoriously here and now. You will live under God's grace and forgiveness as you persist in sin, having accepted the blood payment of Jesus to your account. You don't need to worry because you have been saved, legally pardoned by the payment he has made, and nothing can take you out of God's hands, including your own persistent sinful behavior, because you're now saved, and there is no expectation for delivery, except for the homosexual. Mm-hmm. They can be delivered.
The argument is Christ has saved us in our sin, not from our sin.
Yes, and the reality, and if you think I'm overstating it, talk to some people in Christian communities. This is very much where they are. They don't expect freedom here and now for themselves. Not freedom from temptation, as you said. Freedom from the domination that we are helpless and basically powerless to live victoriously.
Just completely unbiblical.
It's not only unbiblical.
Paul at all.
Yes, it's completely unbiblical, but this is a message that I think has subtly affected our ability to minister effectively to groups like the homosexuals, because they see hypocrisy. You expect us to live free, but where's your freedom of sin in your life? Where's your victory? And instead of pointing the finger at sin in their life, if we would actually live victoriously with God's grace working in us, living the love that he would have poured through us, we wouldn't have to say anything, because our lives would be so appealing. Our lives would be so beautiful. Our lives would be so healthy. It would be so attractive. People would be drawn. We were to be with shining lights. Remember the little song as kids? This little light of mine? Okay? We're to be such shining lights that they see the contrast. But we've been twisted to point fingers instead of experience transformation, because we believe the lie that we can't be delivered. We can't live free. Yes?
Did not homosexuality, was that not a psychiatric disorder a few years ago that was actually listed in the DSM? In other words, if you were homosexual, that was listed as a disorder. Is that correct?
That is correct.
It has been removed.
That is correct.
So what we've done as a society is we've basically given credibility to that as being an alternative lifestyle. And so
correct.
These people, many of them, feel that they're born this way, and now society's embracing them. So they feel that they are entitled to everything just as everybody else is, and that they should probably fit into the church like we would, because they just have a different sexual preference.
Here's the slippery slope. We don't need to argue, really, in my opinion, whether they're born this way or not. Because David says in Psalms 51, he was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Every one of us are born defective. Every one of us are born in sin. Every one of us are born with propensities that, if they're not overcome by God's grace in our heart transforming us, will lead to our own self-destruction. We are all born this way.
The follow-up I was going to say to that is, can you be an alcoholic if you never take a drink of alcohol?
Mm-hmm.
If you never taste alcohol, can you become an alcoholic?
And some people would say no, because you wouldn't have the behavioral manifestations. Other people would say it would just manifest in a different type of addiction process, that you would just use other substitutes to get those same addictive issues going, and you would still practice the principles of addiction with another either substance or activity, whether it's gambling, whether it's sex, or whether it's something else. You would still practice your addictive issues, even if you never have alcohol around, because you're born infected with self-centeredness, pursuit of self-gratification, And unless there's a transformation, a rebirth, a recreation, then ultimately you will be an addict, so to speak. Maybe not to alcohol, but to something else without God's grace.
Some other sinful vice.
Yes.
Or good vice. It could be jogging. Addiction is could be good.
Or alcoholic.
Exactly.
The last fruit. Go ahead.
Just going to say, his question raised another question in my mind. If homosexuality used to be in the DSM. What about adultery? It never was, right?
That's correct.
Is, you know, I mean, sin is sin, right?
Yes, but the DSM was not a manual on sin. It wasn't a diagnostic sin manual. Okay? The diagnostic tips manual, okay?
But for some reason that was singled out.
Yes. It was singled out because basically Freudian psychiatry was based on the Oedipus, okay? And Freud was the father of psychiatry, and the Oedipus is the child, the male child developing with love for mother, fear of father, and he has to reject the love for mother, identify with father, and if something goes wrong in that transition, then homosexual tendencies can emerge. It was a Freudian psychoanalytic understanding of identity development, and that's how it ended up in the DSM. And then when...
But you can't say that Christianity didn't have an impact on that decision. Just it wasn't just a Freud thing.
It certainly happened in the society, but within psychiatry, Freud rejected religion. Freud rejected his Jewish upbringing, Judeo-Christian. He made everything in the Bible metaphorical. Okay, I'm just telling you, this is what he did to the whole scripture. And so when you try to bring back within the realms of psychoanalytic thought, had very little Christian influence, I think. I think it had a perversion of the Christian, Judeo-Christian.
Yeah, but what
background.
I'm saying is Freud didn't make up the DSM. So there are other people that created that, and you can't say that Christianity didn't have any kind of effect on society.
On society at large, it certainly did, and it was very popular within society to see it that way, and it was very unacceptable. But in the mainstream thoughts of the leaders who developed psychiatry, most of them were agnostic, and they did not believe in God. So historically, very few actually had a belief in any kind of a God. Freud is very similar. You see religion as a mass delusion. Mm-hmm. And it was a delusion that kept people from actually dealing with their unconscious issues that needed resolution.
A matter of time and sin is no sin. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
It's just a matter of time and sin is no sin anymore.
Well, and I think this is part of the process. And here we find ourselves today. And I think the real issue within Christianity that has led to this process is what I've been identifying here. The message within Christianity that you cannot expect deliverance from the inherited defects that you were born with, unless there are some type of sexual sin. Then there's deliverance. But the rest of it, there's no deliverance. So, yes?
I guess I'm confused then. So what are you saying then, that the reason why we can't reach homosexuals?
Is because then it's hypocritical. How can you expect us to live free over this the way I was born with these tendencies that I struggle against? How do you expect me to live free from that? Well, you're not living free from your tendencies to gossip, your tendencies to be egotistical, your tendencies to promote self and be greedy and exploit and all the other sins that we participate in. You're not expecting yourself to live free. How do you expect me to live free?
Are they using that as an excuse?
I think it is a barrier to our ability to be genuine in the expectation that they reject the idea. The idea that they can live free is rejected because they've never seen any Christian living free. They accept the idea that they're sinners. They don't see homosexuality as sin anymore. They accept the idea
that there's... issue right there. And I think that is society, not just with homosexuality, but it's with everything. I mean, it's with the day that you keep holy. It's all across the board. It's not just homosexuality.
And so what is the root to sin? Back to it.
Selfishness,
lack of love, self-centeredness.
Distrust of God.
Distrust of God, which is the ultimate root. We don't trust God, and therefore we have to look to self to protect ourselves, to watch out for number one, because God, we can't trust Him to watch out for us, mind you. And so immediately when Adam and Eve in the garden didn't trust God, they ran and hid and started watching out for number one. And Adam offers up Eve. Hey, take her, not me, Lord. She's the one. Okay. And so we see these principles are the direct consequence of no longer trusting God. That's exactly right. And how can we trust a God who says, love me or I'm going to be forced by holiness to torment you in hell forever? Yes,
so
Karen.
Can I restate then what you are saying, not what is being done, but what are you saying ought to be done? That indeed we can live gossip free.
That's what I'm saying. That we need,
and that we can therefore expect the pedophile that we accept into our ranks to not act upon his pedophilic tendencies.
Not only not act upon them, when you understand the power of God in our lives, there's a transformation, and you don't even want to act on them anymore. The desire is taken away. There's a desire for something better. We get recreated, and we love to do what Jesus does. We love to follow his methods. So there isn't even this internal sense of, oh, I really, really want to go over here and commit adultery, but I know I better not because it's not God's will, and so I'm going to really, really fight against it, even though that's what I really want to do. That's Paul in Romans, prior to his conversion. He used to say, you know, I used to think I was a great man because I had all these internal temptations, but I always resisted them and said no. And then he read the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he said, I'm a man undone, realizing it was never about what I actually carried out. It was about what I wanted to my heart. That's why Christ says in Matthew 5, if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. And so what I'm saying is, the power of the gospel, the power of good news, is when you come to experience God as your friend, experience God as he's invited us in John chapter 17 to know him in that way, you get a new heart, a right spirit, you get recreated in the inner man, and your motives, your desires, your methods, your longings all get transformed, and you long for a better way, and the things that you once loved now become repulsive. That's what I'm saying. And because as Christians, we send a message, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, no matter how bad you've been, you can be forgiven because there's been a blood payment made. There isn't a recreation now. There will be a recreation, oh, to be sure, because we don't want to live like this forever. But that recreation comes when the Christ comes. And until then, you just continue to live, living your sin, claiming the blood of Jesus to cover you and cover you with the robe of righteousness so the Father can't see how totally sinful you really are. And then when he comes, you'll get the new heart then. That's the lie that keeps people powerless in this world now. Yes?
I like your definition of the gospel and not the definition of the gospel of power, which is what you have been describing others to believe. They believe, I think, or they have tried to define the gospel as the source of power, like the force, the principle of the universe or something, you know. And I believe that it's because of the way Satan twisted that we've been deceived to think that if we can just somehow connect, even if it's only Saturday or Sunday or whatever, you know, to this source of power, that we'll be somehow okay, and that this power will sort of draw us with it, like gravity or something.
So yeah, you're describing this power some depersonalized force out there you can tap into. Yeah. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And what does it mean by the power? What's the gospel? And this is the key. The gospel is the good news about God himself, that you can absolutely trust him, that he is the person of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that good news, what was it that led to sin in the garden?
Distrust
in God. Satan told lies about God. They believed those lies. If you're not sure how, I think I said this last week, but it actually is very instructive. If you have a lie in your head, think of the married man who has come to believe that the children he has with his wife are not his. He believes they're not his, even though they in truth are his. But if he believes that they're not, does that change the way he deals with his wife and kids? Even though they're still his in truth. Believing the lie changes him, doesn't it? Okay? Soon as Adam and Eve believed the lie about God, suddenly the way they treated God, the way they related to God, changed. This is the root of sin, the falsehood about the character of God. And so, the good news is, what is it if this husband believes the kids aren't his, he doesn't trust her, he's distant, he's hard, he's toward, and then he gets the DNA test and finds out, in fact, they are his. The truth coming home will also recreate a change in him, won't it? And he will be repentant and remorseful and sorrowful that he thought such a thing in the first place. And he will, if she was gracious and loving this whole time, he will be won back over with such incredible love and appreciation. The good news is about God himself. When we recognize that good news, it has power to transform us and change us. That's the power of the gospel. Okay, boy, is this coming this way?
Yeah.
Okay. We're just going to Monday's lesson, yes.
Because we have legalized the gospel and the plan of salvation, we have taken the moral issue out of sin. Sin is a moral.
Is it what makes it moral? Because it's a violation of the principles
That's
upon
right.
which life in the universe was created to operate. Life was created on the principles of love, beneficence, giving, other-centeredness. This is a process. As you give, as you cooperate with the principles of love, you have health, you have peace, you have life. The principles of taking are the principles which cut you off from the channels of blessing and ultimately result in your death. So it's moral because it's outside the principles that life is created to operate upon. Mm-hmm. Monday's lesson is about healthy fathering. How do fathers pass along to their children traits of character, values, and morals? Are there genetic and environmental influences, or only one or the other?
Both.
I want to just share a couple things with you. A study of genetically identical mice was done. These are genetically identical. When they gave the mothers of these genetically identical mice certain nutrients, folic acid, B12, the pups from the mothers who had the nutrients were born with coats, I mean their fur, was a different color than the pups who didn't get the nutrients. But they're genetically identical. Do you understand the implications of that? Even though they have the exact same genes, the way those genes are expressed were affected by the diet of the mother mice. What she ate impacted how those genes were expressed. And it's called a process called methylation. Each gene can be turned on or turned off depending on whether a methyl group is attached to the gene or not. Depending on the diet, certain genes can be affected in this way, the diet of the mother, turning genes on and turning genes off. Now, we've identified in individuals, if you engage in, say, using cocaine or methamphetamine, there are genes in your neurons of your brain that are dormant. They're turned off. But when you start to use these illegal substances, these genes get kicked on and begin producing proteins that were not being produced in your brain before. And these proteins actually cause increased cravings for more of the illegal substance. Now, what happens if you kick these genes on that were not turned on, and then you go and have kids? Any possibility that they might be born with a genetic preload that would increase their vulnerability to substance addiction? You see, we are fascinated. It's fascinating how we're made. Not only that, it's interesting stuff since we're talking about genetics. Every woman receives two X chromosomes, one from mom, one from dad. But every cell of the body only operates with one turned on. So every cell of the body in a woman randomly chooses which one to keep on and which one to keep off. And so in a woman's body, in some random way, half the cells are having dad's X chromosome and half the cells are having mom's X chromosome. Each of those can have some different genetic material. For instance, colorblindness is carried on the X chromosome. If dad was colorblind and mom wasn't, the woman gets two X's. She will generally be not colorblind, but they have now been able to do specific tests in the retina, and the cells in the retina that turned on dads and turned off moms, those particular cells are colorblind. While the other cells in the retina that have moms turned on are not colorblind. Very interesting, isn't it? Yes. I could go on and on. It's fascinating the stuff we're learning. Children, when a mother gives birth, some of the stem cells of the unborn of her child pass over to mother, and those stem cells populate some of her bone marrow, and throughout life she has some of her child's stem cells that produce cells for her throughout her body, and they have found, for instance, brain cells in the mother that actually have, for instance, an XY pattern from her male son that she had. Okay? Fascinating stuff. You can experience the same thing when people who experience bone marrow transplants. Once they have a bone marrow transplant, you can have the stem cells from the transplanted donor will then go out and make up the new cells through the body, including neurons, and you will have neurons in your brain created from the genetic material of the donor rather than your original genetic set.
Oh, that's scary, too.
Fascinating stuff. Isn't it marvelous how God made us?
Is that related to why Jehovah's Witnesses don't use blood?
I can't speak for Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sorry.
I just raised the question.
Okay. And there's much, much more fascinating material on that. So let's talk about the. But you see the implications of now the message that we've been given in God's Word about healthy living, right?
Yes.
The fact that we can eat certain things and just change gene expression. The fact that we can take substances into our body and change gene expression. That could then be, what's it say in the commandment?
Third and fourth generation.
To the third and fourth generations. And many people interpreted that, ah, if you disobey me, I will punish your kids and your kids' kids and your kids' kids' kids.
No.
I will inflict it on them. No. We are incredibly made. It passes down through the generations because of our choices. Yes?
I just wonder, you know, you shared about this thing about the blood crossing over from the child to the mother. Are there some spiritual applications to that? I mean, have we changed God? We have, haven't we, in some way? He is our parent. We to him. We through Jesus, we definitely have, he has changed because of us.
Changed in maybe physical manifestation, but not in character.
Yeah, possibly. I mean, you know, we definitely have our mark in God.
I would say I like that better. I think yes, we've definitely marked God. There's no question about it, and He will carry those marks through all eternity. Yes, no question. Interesting. There's a lot more spiritual applications to this. If you think about the life is in the blood.
Yeah.
Okay? And you think about those applications, it's phenomenal. It is. The life is in the blood because the bone marrow carries the stem cells that basically repopulate cardiac tissue. You get cardiac damage, you'll take stem cells out, inject them into the heart, and those stem cells will actually repopulate and make cardiac muscle. It's really cool stuff they're doing. Mm-hmm. So, anyway.
The more you talk, the more I know nothing.
Anybody else want to say anything about parenting, fathering, anything else from this lesson? I have several more things I could go into, but we're running short on time, so I want to be sure if there are things that you really wanted us to talk about from today's lesson that we have time to explore.
I like the sentence that it says, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love his mother.
Oh, yes, the most important thing a father can do is love his mother. It reminds me of a story. I was in the mall. Love their mother. Yes. I was thinking of the child. Love the child's mother. Okay. Thank you.
Sorry.
Okay. That's a good clarification. Okay.
Well, thank you,
Brian. Yeah. Freudian slip. Yeah. No. Freud lives, they would say. I was in the mall, and I was standing on the second floor overlooking the open balconies where people can walk below, and I saw this mother walking along. I'm assuming it's the mother. I mean, I didn't actually ask them if this was the mother, but you have that every expectation. It's a small child, about a young boy, probably around 5 years of age, walking with this, apparently, his mother. They come to a point where the aisle could go either to the right or to the left. Mother wants to go right. The little boy marches out 5 or 6 steps in front, going ahead. Mother stands there. The little boy turns around, puts his hands on his hip, and puts his finger, points down to the ground at his mother, come this way. The mother just stood there. So the little boy went back and punched his mother in the belly and kicked her in the shin and went like this, and she went with him.
Oh, no. Also, he has had modeling happen.
What do you think? And there was no man around. But what do you think his father, how do you think his father treats his mother?
That way.
So that's what made me, when you read that sentence.
It's a modeling thing. It's not just a plain words of teaching. It has everything to do with modeling and care and whether the guy comes home, you know, or whether he does more work than he needs to over 40 hours or, you know, whatever.
Maybe the boy treats the father like that too.
Maybe the boy treats the father like that. That's a possibility. Doubtful, but a possibility.
But you're the physical manifestation of the Heavenly Father for this child. It's the only example that you see, touch, and feel.
Did you hear what she said?
Yep.
The parents, now it talks about home atmosphere. It's in Wednesday's lesson about the home atmosphere. Who has the what's the word I'm looking for? The greater impact on home atmosphere.
Mother.
The father sets the tone. If the father is a cruel, abusive, ugly, selfish human being, it sets a tone in that home, doesn't it?
What about how the mother treats the father?
And if the father is gracious and loving and patient, even if the mother is having problems, doesn't it also set a tone if the mother is selfish? But if the father treats that very graciously, there's a certain authoritarian slight, even though it's supposed to be equal, there's a little bit of a leadership responsibility on the shoulders of the father, isn't there?
Sure.
That can change the tone of that home. Yep. Now, why is home atmosphere important to consider as we close? Because I have lots of patients to come see me that are in relationships with husbands or wives that have very, very ugly characters and make toxic home environments. And I point out to them, if you lived over here by the Sequoia nuclear plant and there was a radiation leak over there near your home, and your home is now a toxic zone, would it surprise you if you got sick? No. And if you got out of that zone and got treatment, would it surprise you if you started getting well? And then what would happen if you moved back into that zone if it was still toxic? You get sick again. There are toxic home environments where people get sick, mentally sick, in. And when they get out of them, oftentimes the reason we hospitalize people psychiatrically is to do a familyectomy, to remove them from their family. That's no kidding. And you would be surprised at how quickly they respond in an environment that isn't toxic. And then when they go back into that environment, if nothing has changed, there's been no environmental cleanup, or they haven't learned how to put on an emotional protective suit when they go into that environment, they haven't learned those things, then they get sick again. Home environment is important. And the root problem we've already talked about here. Toxic environments, no matter who's at the cause, husband, wife, children, no matter who, the root cause to all toxic environments is the lack of love. Selfishness. That's the root cause.
Selfishness.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have created us in such an incredible way, that you have not used your power just to dictate how we will do it my way or else, but you have persuaded us with the truth about your character of grace and love and selflessness, that you have won us back to intelligently cooperate with you in practicing your methods and how we treat everyone. We pray that you will enlighten our minds further, that we can see you more clearly, and that we can have this transformation of heart and mind, that we can go out being victorious representatives of your love and your principles, so that we don't have to point out the defects in others. We can shine the benefit of your principles in our lives. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.